All right, we'll open this evening after a word of prayer in Hebrews chapter 4, so join me there and we'll look at Hebrews chapter 4 because, again, of the number of people that are on holidays and traveling, we're going to have an abbreviated service tonight, which will just be Bible class followed by fellowship tea followed by prayer time, and then we'll be on our way. And because there are so many people who are not present, I don't want to continue in the normal scheme of things as far as our study through the book of Hebrews, but we will start in Hebrews because I'm going to do as pastors often do. I'm going to choose a text and quickly depart from it, but it's going to provide the foundation for us to study what we have to look at this evening. Before we begin, it is imperative that we join together at the throne of God's grace in prayer. We are in fact encouraged in the fourth chapter later on to come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy. And mercy is specifically that provision of God's grace, and God's grace supplies that which is lacking so that we can rise above our own human frailties. So let's join together for a moment of silent prayer as we express our own personal needs before the Lord, after which I will pray and we will begin. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we assemble ourselves together this evening, we do so with anticipation because you have made a promise, and that promise is that you will fill the hungry with good things, but the rich you send away empty-handed. Therefore, if we come with poverty of spirit, if we come with a teachable attitude, if we come with a hunger and thirst for righteousness, we have the promise that we will be satisfied, that we will not be sent away hungering, that we will be sent away satisfied and fulfilled in the spiritual realm. Our desire this evening is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To this end, we open your word and ask that God the Holy Spirit would break the bread of life and nourish us in the inner man. I pray, Father, for each and every one gathered here, each one facing their own tests and trials, and pray that the time that we spend together in the study of your word and in fellowship with one another will provide mutual edification, strength, and encouragement for the struggles and the battles of life. Above all, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be magnified in our presence and in our midst this evening. We pray that he will be glorified as we drink of the well of the water of the Word and as we become conformed to his character through the inner working of the Spirit of God. Bless us, therefore, as we enter into our study, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 4, we are, of course, looking into the faith rest life. The faith rest life is the life that God has designed and intended for all believers from the beginning of history. And we have spent quite a bit of time on it, and we'll spend a little bit more time before leaving the fourth chapter. The faith rest life is actually the purpose for the writing of the book of Hebrews. And the faith rest life is based on the present ministry of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. While many believers are aware of the work of Christ at the cross, it's unfortunate that few are instructed in the work of Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. And that is the object of the writing of the book of Hebrews. It was written, of course, in a time of historical crisis, and it was designed to strengthen and sustain believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in times of tremendous uncertainty, so we can gain a lot of benefit from it since we live in similar times. We read in verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent." Some translations read, "Let us labor," and both words are a good translation, "to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." I point out again that the Greek word for disobedience is apatheia, from which, of course, we get apathy. And it's apathy specifically to the study and application of the Word of God. For which reason, he goes on in verse 12, a very often quoted and well-known verse, "For the Word of God is living and powerful." And the word "powerful" there is the word that actually means to be energetic. In fact, energeo is the word we get energy from. It means to be effective. It means to be operational. God's Word works. And this is one of the reasons why James tells us in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. The Word of God then is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give our account. And we will find in verses 12 and 13 five magnificent provisions of the Word of God. But we're going to save that for a later time. In the meantime, I want to look at a counterpart to the Word of God. The Word of God is to be given priority and preeminence in our lives. The Word of God is to be given first place in the gathering of the saints. This is very clear from a careful study of the book of Acts. The Word of God was the central focus of their gathering. The teaching and the preaching of the Word of God held the place of prominence. But there is a counterpart to it, and that also is quickly seen in the book of Acts, and that is the place of prayer. And it's with the subject of prayer, which, while not specifically stated here, is emphasized later in the book, that we're going to concern ourselves this evening. The importance of prayer is too often minimized and overlooked in contrast to the place that it's given in the Scriptures. So I want you to turn with me from Hebrews 4:12 and keep in mind that we're dealing here with the importance and the prominence of the Word of God. And as we go along, I think you'll see that the proper working of the Word of God in the life of the believer is going to lead to a dedicated, disciplined, and effective prayer life. Let's begin then in Jeremiah chapter 29. Promises that were given to the prophet Jeremiah also in times of great suffering before the fall of Jerusalem in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when Babylon invaded Israel and destroyed the city. And the invasion in 606, which ended its third deportation of captives in 586 BC, devastated the nation. So we see, therefore, a very similar time to the time of the author of the book of Hebrews prior to 70 AD. In verse 11 of Jeremiah 29, God is speaking here through the prophet, and he says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you," or "I know the plans that I have for you," says the Lord. "Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." I want you to please keep in mind that this is spoken shortly before the destruction of the nation. God is saying through the prophet, "I have plans for you as a nation." And those plans are plans of peace and not devastation. Those plans are plans to give you a hope. And he goes on to say in verse 12, "Then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And that search, of course, that pursuit of God, is carried out through the exercise of prayer. The people in Jeremiah's time did not enter into this pursuit. They did not engage themselves in a search for God through prayer. The result was the devastation of the nation and, of course, the destruction of the city, the leading away of thousands of captives, the flower of the youth of the nation. Later, as Jeremiah is suffering from the rejection of his people in Jeremiah 33, because they rejected his message, because they refused to respond to the Word of God through his mouth, Jeremiah was thrown in prison. And yet it's in prison that the Lord speaks to him again, if you'll follow me in Jeremiah 33, verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, 'Thus says the Lord who made it, and the Lord who formed it and established it.'" Now the "it" that he's referring to here is his plan. God designed his plan. The plan that he had for the people for good. A plan that was designed for their blessing. And yet a plan, as long as they rejected it, could only result in divine discipline on the nation. "The Lord is his name." Verse 3, "Call to me and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know." So once again, God is emphasizing to the prophet of Jeremiah to proclaim in the ears and the hearing of the people the importance of prayer. As we enter into 1999, and as the world enters more completely into the hour of trial, which was prophesied by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 3, an hour of trial that precedes the rapture of the church and precedes the tribulation period. Tribulation is coming upon the world, but trial is coming upon the church. And while we fail to recognize often the sufferings of the church at the present hour, there is greater persecution against the church, against believers in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world today than there was in the first, second, and third century of the church. As a matter of fact, estimates vary between 250 and 400,000 believers who are killed every year simply because they dare to name the name of Jesus Christ and believe in the Word of God. We are living in that time. But while we feel and see very little of it, living here in the luxury and the prosperity of Western Australia, I believe that we're going to see much more of it in the days ahead. And I think as we look on the horizon, and it doesn't matter now which direction you can look economically, the evidence is there. You can look politically, the evidence is there. You can look from the standpoint of the business realm, and the evidence is there. From the standpoint of the dire warnings of the things that are coming because of the computer glitch, all of these things are simply telling us trial is spreading across the earth, and we're going to partake of it. A good time for us to hear the Word of God and realize that He has plans for you and I in the days ahead. And those are plans for good, not for evil. Those are plans to give us a hope. How do we lay hold of the good things that God has for us in trying times? The answer, again, is to seek Him with all our heart and to do that through prayer. A few points of introduction. No practice in Scripture is so often commanded or more urgently stressed than the discipline of prayer. Over and over and over again in Scripture, we are commanded, we are urged, we are in essence pleaded with to enter more fully into the discipline of prayer. And by the way, no one states the case more strongly than the Lord Jesus Christ, which is quite interesting, since we're dealing with God in human flesh, since we're dealing with deity in humanity. He is the one who answers prayer. He is the one who urges us most strongly to pray. Secondly, no other activity is more visible in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you study the life of Jesus Christ, you will find the discipline of prayer, His commitment to prayer, and amazingly and astoundingly, His dependence on prayer. God in human flesh, the sinless Son of God, required and depended on prayer for the fulfillment of His earthly ministry. And third, God has bound Himself by His immutable Word to hear and answer our prayers. God has declared that He will hear the prayer of faith and that He will answer. He has revealed throughout His Word that all of the resources of His omnipotence are claimed or forfeited by the presence or the absence of persistent and prevailing prayer. So we succeed or we fail as we dedicate ourselves to prayer. The disciples on one occasion asked the Lord Jesus, "Teach us to pray." They were obviously impressed with their negligence and the lack of effective prayer in their lives. Jesus answered, and a number of phrases give us an idea of how He taught them and what He had to say. "Whatsoever you ask in faith, believing, you will receive. Keep watching and praying, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And He spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and to faint not. "Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that He will send out workers into the field." You could do an entire study of just the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on prayer, and it culminated in His magnificent example in John chapter 17, the passage that we refer to as the Lord's high priestly prayer, when He sanctified Himself to go to the cross, and by doing so sanctified us as well. The application, of course, is very simple. If we are wanting in the area of prayer, we're going to be weak in all spiritual areas. The mandate to enter into God's rest that we have been studying in Hebrews chapter 4 is a mandate that requires effective prayer. Without effective prayer, our ability to rest is going to be, of course, again, forfeited. Remember that God's Word, as we emphasized a few moments ago, is living and powerful, energetic, effective, and operational. The question is, how do we lay hold of the working of that power in our life And the answer, of course, is prayer. Again, consider what the rabbis of the Jewish people, and the Apostle Paul uses this quite often, referred to as a karaz. The karaz meant the stringing of pearls. And when they were teaching, they would often string together passages that basically laid the foundation for their argument. Consider Hebrews 4:12 again. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And where the Word of God is at work, what do we expect to find? Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. One of the energetic and operational and effective works of the Word of God is to generate faith in our lives. James tells us in the first chapter of James, in the 18th verse, by His own will He has begotten us by the Word of truth. The Word of God generates faith in the receptive human soul. Well, if faith is the result of receiving the Word of God, what is the product of faith? James 5, verses 15 and 16. The prayer of faith will save, and the effective prayer of a righteous man has great power. I would just point out to you that the word effective in James 5 and verse 16 is again the same word, energeo. In fact, what we see by stringing these verses together is that where the Word of God generates faith in the soul of a human being, there will be a response of effective prayer. Why? Because prayer is, in essence, laying hold of God on the basis of what He said in His Word. He speaks to us in His Word. We speak back to Him in faith. Our cry of faith in prayer is calling on God to do what He has promised to do in His Word. So the application again is that if we're going to enter into a life of inner rest and inner peace, then that life is going to be requiring effective prayer in our life. We have to call on God to do what He has said He will do. Over and over again in Scripture, He tells us what He will do, but He will only do it if we trust Him. And that trust is communicated to Him through the prayer of faith. Consider a few of the Old Testament greats, and you can see the importance of prayer. As a matter of fact, I would challenge you to read through the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which is often called the faith chapter or the hall of faith. These are the heroes of faith. And the one thing that you'll find as you analyze the lives of those great men and women that they all had in common, and the Scripture bears out in the stories of those men and women, they all had effective prayer lives. In other ways, they differed greatly. In prayer, they were united. Consider, for example, Abraham's mightiest act. It was an act of intercessory prayer in Genesis chapter 18. God declared His plan. His plan was the destruction of Sodom and the cities of the plain. Abraham began to intercede for the sake of Lot and his family. And Abraham, continuing to be patient, to be long-suffering, approaches the Lord with a great deal of humility, but also amazingly a great deal of boldness. He asked the question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Far be it from thee." The word that he uses is very strong, Halila. It's a word that says this is a reproach. Far be it from you, this is beneath you, as the God who created heaven and earth, as the maker of men, to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so as he continued to wait on God, to persist and to prevail in his prayer, he brought it down, of course, as you remember, to 10 people, and there weren't 10 to be found in Sodom, yet his desire was still fulfilled, and Lot and his family were delivered. Consider Jacob's wrestling in Genesis chapter 32. His wrestling is indicative of his prayer life. And because of his mighty prayers, he was transformed from Jacob, the swindler, the chiseler, the con man, to Israel, the one who has prevailed with God and men. That's what prayer does. Prayer makes us those who lay hold of God and those who grapple with the issues of life while grappling and wrestling in prayer. And it transforms us. And we are changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, we change the course of history. Consider Moses, who was called by God in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 17. And why was he called specifically at that time? He went out in his own energy and tried to deliver the children of Israel earlier, but he was, of course, unsuccessful. God called him at that time, as we're told in the text, "Because I have heard the cry of my people." It was then that the people began to pray. Consider, of course, Moses as the deliverer of Israel, who again and again sustained the people, led the people, and delivered the people because of effective prayer. I would just urge you to check out Exodus 32, verses 30 and 32, when the entire nation, with very few exceptions, fell into absolute rank apostasy. It was the prayer of Moses that intervened in their behalf. David prayed, according to Psalm 55 and verse 17, morning, noon, and night. These were set times of prayer for him, seasons that he set aside to find a quiet place and to pray. No doubt his prayers were going on throughout the day. Daniel, of course, you'll remember from Daniel chapter 6, also prayed three times a day. Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, according to the thinking of the Jewish people and the rabbis, obviously considered him the greatest. Not only that, but in Scripture he is accorded the place of representing the prophets. And we see this on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. Elijah, of course, was a prophet of prayer. We don't have his lessons recorded, we have his prayers recorded, and he is the example used in James chapter 5, verses 16 and following of effective, powerful prayer. By the way, if you do a careful study of the prophet Elijah, you will find that his prayer was in perfect keeping with the Word of God. God had declared in the book of Deuteronomy that if his people turned away from him, he would send a drought. And through the lack of rain, the people would be brought back to him, and they would once again cry out to him, and then he would send rain. And on the foundation of that promise, the prophet Elijah began to pray. Jesus, as I stated earlier, was totally dependent on prayer. As a matter of fact, the astounding thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, was more dependent and is shown to be in Scripture more dependent on prayer than any other person. And that ought to stagger our understanding and our imagination to realize the significance that God places on prayer. The diligence that we're challenged to have in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11 to enter into the faith rest life is exactly the opposite of sluggishness, which comes up later in Hebrews 6 verses 11 and 12, and that sluggishness is revealed first and foremost in the absence of prayer discipline in our life. You'll remember, and I'd encourage you to just turn with me to this one, look at Acts chapter 6. What was the first problem faced by the church? The first problem faced by the church and resolved was a problem that cropped up for the apostles. Acts chapter 6. It says in verse 1, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying," and this is always a condition that can create problems. It's wonderful to have a small church. A small church has certain advantages that a large church doesn't have. The more you grow, the less you know the people who are there, the more you just become a face in the crowd. A lot of people like big churches because it's easy to get lost there. You can just slip in and slip out. Nothing's required of you. In a small congregation, it's much more necessary for every person to shoulder their burden and to bear their load. But as a congregation begins to grow, the problems within that congregation are going to be multiplied. And I've seen every angle. I've seen very small groups, and we've seen very small groups in one ministry. We went from 25 to about 400, 450. And I can testify to you, small groups avoid a lot of the problems. Here the problem, it's a good problem. I mean, it's a problem that we could all wish for. We could wish that all of the churches that are Bible-believing and Bible-teaching churches would be growing. But as we grow, we have problems as well. So as the disciples are multiplying, there arose a complaint. That's another problem that seems to crop up the bigger a church gets. There are always people who feel that they're being left out. They feel that somehow they're not fitting into the inner circle. When you're real small, there is only one circle. And as you get bigger, it seems that little cliques begin to develop, and people begin to gravitate toward groups that they feel most comfortable with, and there is the beginnings of division, and that division is shown when complaints begin to arise. There was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Here we have the Greeks versus the Hebrews. And they're complaining because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. They felt that there was favoritism, that the Hebrews were being shown favoritism over us against the Greek-speaking and Greek-cultured believers. Some of these were Hebrews as well, but you have to realize that in New Testament culture and New Testament times, those Jews that spoke Greek and primarily lived according to Greek culture were called Greeks as well, or as it is here, Hellenists. So here's a problem, and the problem apparently became a real problem for the apostles, because they were stretched beyond their limits in dealing with the number of believers. Verse 2 says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said," and this is the point that I want you to get, "it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now this doesn't mean they weren't willing to serve. It meant that they had a higher calling. There was something they were supposed to be doing. They were supposed to be taking care of the ministry of the word of God. And therefore, they say in verse 3, "Brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And then verse 4, "We will give ourselves continually to" what? This was the calling of the apostles, and it was the security of the early church. "We will give ourselves continually to prayer first, and then the word of God." Prayer is given the priority simply because to approach the Word of God without prayer, even for yourselves. I hope that you realize as you gather here in the times that we meet together Sunday afternoon, or as you gather at some of the other satellite studies that are going on, if you come without specific prayer, you're going to fail to get specific answers from the Word. It's just that simple. You've asked for nothing, you're going to get nothing. If you ask for little, you'll be given little. If you ask for much, you'll be given much. And every single one of us should recognize the importance of preparing ourselves privately, silently, in a disciplined way before we ever come. There should be a time of preparation before we arrive here. Or at the very least, having arrived, instead of becoming preoccupied with seeing each other and it's wonderful to meet together and come together, but we need to realize something. It's much more important to meet with the Lord. That's what we're here for. It would be a wonderful thing to see people scattered around the auditorium in private prayer, praying not only for themselves, to have that teachable attitude. We need to realize something, folks. We can produce nothing in the spiritual life. Jesus Christ said to the disciples in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And therefore, we have to ask for everything that we get. We don't anticipate and we don't expect without asking. God has specifically declared that when we ask, we will receive. If we don't ask, then we don't receive. We not only need to be praying for a teachable attitude and the criticizing, the discerning work of the Word of God in our souls and in our lives, we need to be praying for one another, and you certainly need to be praying for me. I'll have more to say on that in just a moment. The church was born as the disciples devoted themselves to prayer. And you can see this in Acts 1, verses 13 and 14. They were all gathered together in the upper room, and amazingly, they were there of one accord. It's amazing that you find this phrase used when the believers are gathered together in prayer. What is the cause for so much disunity in the church today? I would venture to say that the primary cause is a lack of powerful, prevailing, and effective prayer among members of the body of Jesus Christ. They were there of one accord. They continued meeting in one accord for prayer, and it was then that the Spirit of God fell on those saints. In other words, they were prepared to begin the mission. The first error recognized by the early church was the powerlessness of prayerlessness. And the apostles tackled it head on, and they said, "We will give ourselves." The word that's used there, by the way, is a very interesting word. It's the word kartareo. It's a word that means to equip. It's a word that means to supply. It has the idea of laying hold of something, which is very interesting. The preposition pros is a preposition that means face to face. We will devote ourselves continually, laying hold face to face. You'll know, of course, that one of the words that is used for prayer is prosyukomai, and again we have the preposition pros because it is a coming face-to-face before the Lord. Here they're saying, we are going to lay hold of and equip and prepare ourselves face to face, and they're indicating that this is going to be a continual daily commitment. It's a commitment that I certainly, while I was doing this study and leading up to this study, have been convicted of a lack in my own life, and I determined to put that right. One of the best ways to start is by doing the study that I've done. We need praying pastors. If we're going to make a difference, we have to have pastors who pray for their flock. Consider the Apostle Paul. Consider the prayer list that he had. And you might just want to, again, jot down this string of pearls, these passages of Scripture that illustrate for us the praying pastor, or if you will, the praying apostle in the person of Paul. Romans 1:9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. That was Paul's prayer for the Roman believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you, brethren. Paul prayed for the Corinthian believers. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you always in my prayers. And again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father. And in the context, he is talking about areas of spiritual lack in their lives. He's talking about things that he wants them to attain to, and how does he deal with it? He not only instructs them, but he goes down on his knees in prayer to the Father. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, I thank my God in every prayer, making requests for you. Paul prayed specifically for specific people with specific problems. And finally, I'll mention Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, praying always for you. Paul prayed for the people that he ministered to. We need more pastors praying by name. Again, it's an area that I fall short. I pray for you, but I'll tell you what I've determined after my study. The list with your names is going on my desk, and I'm going to pray through that list week by week. Your name is going to be mentioned week by week. Your needs, as I know them, is going to be mentioned week by week. It's an area that we tend to pray for those that come to mind that are having problems, but often we don't discipline ourselves to seek the names of those people and to ask ourselves the question, what are their needs? As I know them to be, I will pray for those needs specifically. We need, as pastors, to pray specifically for our people. We, as pastors, are totally inadequate. We are totally insufficient. It is rank arrogance for any man to claim to be otherwise before God. We are completely incapable of accomplishing any spiritual task. We are, in fact, the weakest of the weak. How much more necessary that we give ourselves constantly and continually to prayer. But not only do we need pastors praying for their congregations, we need congregations that will pray for their pastors. Many a church has faltered and even fallen simply because the advanced scout of that congregation has not been supported and sustained in prayer. It's very easy to become critical, very easy to look at the person who's fallen. But I want you to keep in mind, no pastor ever fell without his congregation sharing part of the responsibility for failing and lack of prayer. I've had many people who have criticized me on many points, and I've asked them one question if they were under my ministry. How regularly, how often did you pray for me? Inevitably, it's met with a blank stare because they can't answer. How often have you gone to your knees and cried out, knowing that I'm going to be the main target, knowing that I'm the one that the enemy wants to drag down, knowing that if I stand or fall, it affects every member of that congregation? Have you been before the throne of grace? Have you cried out for my protection? Have you cried out for my deliverance? Unfortunately, it's very rare. We need congregations to pray for their pastors. Paul in Romans 15 and verse 30, and again, he is the great example of a man who expressed, the great apostle, we refer to him, but he saw himself as the weakest of the weak and stated it repeatedly, the least of the apostles, less than the least of the saints, the chief of all sinners, though I am nothing, he said, and yet he constantly cried out to the members of his congregation, pleading with them to pray in his behalf. Again, a string of pearls. Romans 15:30. Now I beg you, brethren, strive together with me in your prayers to God. He's talking about being in an agonizing conflict, and he cries out to the Roman believers and says, strive and agonize together with me. In Ephesians 6, verses 18 and 19, he urges the Ephesian believers to be praying always, and this after putting on the full armor of God. Of what value is the armor if we don't go to war? It's been rightly said by the unbelieving world that the Christian army is the only army that puts on its armor and polishes it and struts about, but only goes to war against one another and kills their own wounded. And that turns many of the unsaved people away from the church. I'll tell you what would turn the world around in their thinking. If we had the attitude of the man during the trench warfare in France in World War I, when he heard his friend crying out in no man's land, having been cut down between the two forces, he started to go over the top to go to his friend. The commander gave him a direct order not to go, and he went anyway. He crawled on his belly through the mud and through the grime, got to his friend, grabbed hold of him, and in the process of pulling him back and rescuing him, was stitched by machine gun fire and fell into the trench, pulling his friend behind him, mortally wounded. His commander came over and he saw that his friend had already died. This man was literally pouring out his life blood, and he said, "You fool, I told you it wasn't worth it." And his answer was, "Yes, sir, it was. Because when I got there," he said, "Jim, I knew you'd come." Let that attitude permeate the church, and the church will start having an impact on the world around us. Paul desired that attitude on the part of his believers, those that he ministered to. In Philippians 1:19, writing from the Roman prison, he says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." How? Through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of God. You say, wait a minute, wasn't Paul amply supplied with the Spirit of God? Paul recognized something. Yes, at the moment of salvation, every believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. But he also understood something else. The Spirit of God indwelling the believer is like oil sitting in a lamp. It has no function until it's lit a fire. And the lighting of that fire means the laying hold of fire, and that fire has to be laid hold of at the altar of God. You will remember that repeatedly in Scripture, the prayers of the saints and the altar of incense are brought together. Revelation chapter 5, we see it. Revelation chapter 8, we see it. And you'll also remember that when the prayers of the saints are effective, when they are brought before God on the altar of incense, what happens? Fire falls from heaven to this earth. And the fire that falls from heaven to this earth always has one of two connotations. Again, the author of Hebrews reminds us our God is a consuming fire. That can either be a great comfort or that can be a great cause for concern. Fire is one of man's best friends. Fire is one of men's greatest enemies. It depends on how it's used. The fire of God is either a fire of judgment, as we find in Revelation chapter 8, or it's a fire that empowers and enables and inflames the souls of men and women to accomplish the will of God. Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "Pray for us that God would open a door for His Word." That's something only God can do, and Paul indicates that God does it when people cry out to Him in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, "Brethren, pray for us." And finally, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that we may be delivered." Paul indicates that their prayers play a part in whether he is delivered from those hostile to him or not. Your prayers play a part in everything and anything that God is pleased to do through me as your pastor. Without your prayers, I am weak. With your prayers, I am strong. And as Paul, I also beg you, I need your prayers daily. We also need men and women who are men and women of prayer discipline. Let me give you a couple of examples. When we talk about prayer discipline, what are we talking about? I mean, what is prayer discipline? If we utter a few prayers as we wake up in the morning, if we drift off to sleep having spoken a sentence or two of prayer, does that count for prayer discipline? Not hardly. I want to set before you some giants in the field. A pastor by the name of Charles Simeon, who lived from 1759 to 1836, rose every morning at 4 and prayed until 8 a.m. That was his daily discipline. John Wesley, who lived from 1703 to 1791. And by the way, it's very interesting. These men that I read in this roster differed widely in their views of Scripture and differed widely in areas of understanding. But the one thing they had in common, again, was their discipline in prayer. All of them had a tremendous impact and effect on history. John Wesley, one of the greatest evangelists of modern history, he would rise at 4 a.m. and pray until 6 in the morning. Another great pastor, John Fletcher, who lived from 1729 to 1785, often prayed all night, and he was so much an example of disciplined prayer that those who knew him said that he lived a life of prayer. He was praying constantly. As a matter of fact, he would often, on meeting a friend or meeting a member of his congregation, instead of the usual useless phrases and platitudes that we use, how are you going, how are things, he would ask as he greeted them, do I meet you in prayer? Are you praying as we meet? Because that's how he met them, in prayer. George Mueller, known to many people during the 1800s, worked so many miracles through prayer that we couldn't even begin to list all of them. His prayer alone and the prayer of those that banded together with him started with a group of poor people who had nothing and ended up feeding, housing, clothing, and evangelizing 3,000 orphans every day. Not to mention the ministry of the teaching of the Word that went out from him and others. Martin Luther spent the first 3 hours of every day in prayer. He was quoted on one occasion as saying, I have so many things to do today, I will surely fail unless I spend the first 3 hours in prayer. We often say, I have so many things to do today, I don't have time for prayer. That's our failure. Robert McShane, the great Scottish preacher, prayed from 6 to 8 in the morning, an hour after tea, and an hour before going to bed. That was the set times of his prayer life. And if that's not enough, John Welch, the Scottish preacher, felt that his day was a failure if he didn't spend a minimum of 8 to 10 hours a day in prayer. These are men that had a tremendous impact on history. But the important thing for us to understand is that they were so impressed with their unworthiness, they were so impressed with their impotence and weakness and infirmity, that they had to spend great portions of time in prayer, calling on God to use them. We need to begin to discipline ourselves in prayer. And I want to challenge you with this as we look into the year that is coming. It's a year that promises to have plenty of tests and trials. It's a year that promises to have a lot of unknown factors. None of us can tell the way that things are going to go, but there's one thing we know. We know the God that controls history. And I want to urge us individually, I want to urge us as a congregation, and in essence, the lesson today is a lesson of confession. My prayers and my prayer discipline has not been what it should be. I intend, by the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to correct that. I'm urging you to follow after. You say, well, what shall we pray? The first thing we should do is begin to pray that God teach us to pray. We don't even know how to pray. We need to begin like the disciples and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us the discipline of prayer. Teach us the promise of prayer. Teach us the power of prayer. Teach us the prosperity that comes through prayer. Teach us all of the things that you have for us if we will prevail in prayer. And I'm going to suggest that our prayer time this afternoon be altered. Normally we take prayer requests, or on the first Sunday of each month we pray for ministries and missionaries around the world. I'm going to suggest that tonight we do something different. I want you to join me in private prayer, or if you desire, husbands and wives together in prayer. I want us to scatter across this congregation, around the auditorium. I want us to find a private place, and I want us to spend time in personal prayer. I want us to examine ourselves and begin with the confession that we have failed in this area. Let me just consider, or give you in closing, a few things to consider in this. As we look at Elijah in 1 Kings 18, Daniel in chapter 9, even look at Solomon, his powerful prayer in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 1, when these men prayed, mighty things happened. Solomon prayed at the ordination of the temple, fire fell from heaven and consumed his sacrifice, as it did with Elijah in 1 Kings 18. Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9. What kind of a prayer was it? It was a prayer of confession. He confessed his sins. He confessed his sin, the sin of the people. And by the way, I find it very interesting. Daniel is one of the men in Scripture that people say no fault can be found in him. You'll find few men that ever prayed a prayer confessing so many sins as in Daniel chapter 9. Now you can say, well, they weren't his sins, they were the sins of the people. You know what that does in my mind? That elevates him all the more. If he was not guilty of those sins, he was willing to claim guilt by virtue of identification with his people. No self-righteous Pharisee was Daniel. Daniel was not a man that stood on a pedestal of his own building and said, look at these sinful people. Look how horrible they are. They have done this. They have done this. You read his prayer in Daniel 9. He says, we have sinned greatly. We have forsaken you. We have not obeyed your word. We have violated your commands. And he identifies himself in every one of the areas of confession. So the principle again is that effective prayer begins when we are willing to come before God and acknowledge our sin and our failure and to be humble before God. What should we confess? First of all, I would suggest that we confess a prayerless life. We are weak in prayer. And I see this not for myself, I see it as a congregation. We pride ourselves on being a praying congregation. And in fact, we do pray. Every time we gather together, we pray. But that's not something to be proud of. How prayerful are we in our personal and private lives, and how much more can we pray as a congregation? Secondly, I would recommend that we pray a prayer of confession because we as a congregation have declined in our love for the Lord and our love for one another. And you say, how can you say that? Well, I say it as the shepherd who's charged with overseeing the flock, and I see it because we have seen enter into our congregation greater attitudes of criticism, greater attitudes of divisiveness, greater attitudes of slander, greater attitudes of maligning, always cloaked in that so self-righteous statement, I have this concern, or I only want to pray for other people, and therefore information concerning people is begun to be spread about in the wrong way. Let me suggest that if you think someone is in need spiritually, if you think someone is off the track spiritually, there is only one right way to deal with it. Number one, you take it up with God, and only if He impresses you, then you go beyond that, and you take it up with the person personally. Beyond that, you should never go unless there is an absolute refusal of that person to correct the fault. We have so many rationalisms today. We have so many logical ideas about how to deal with problems in a person's life. Matthew 18 sets it down very clearly, and I would encourage you to read it. Love covers a multitude of sins. You never find Jesus magnifying the sins of people. He was the one that would bear them. He's the only righteous, holy man that ever lived. You'll never find a sinner come to Jesus and ask for restoration, but that they are restored, not only completely, but restored in a greater way than before they fell. Third, I would say that we have lost focus on our mission. We are charged with a mission, and that mission is to preach the gospel throughout the world. We have a part to play. Every church is charged by God to be a missionary church. And I think that we have lost to a certain degree our impetus, our motivation, our sense of urgency that time is short, that we must do everything that we can do for the mission. When's the last time you prayed for any of the number of missions that we're in touch with around the world? We don't need anything more than that. Again, I point the finger at myself. The names of those missionaries need to be on that list. And as we pray for one another, and as you pray for me and I pray for you, we need to be holding up the names of those people. They are struggling in great adversity and affliction. I would say that we should pray a prayer of confession that we have received so much and given so little to the Lord. Little of ourselves, little of our time, little of our energy and our service, little of our self-sacrifice, and even little of our finances. And finally, I would say that we should consider confessing that we have become more self-centered, less sacrificial. We need to pray and we need to ask God's deliverance to us as individuals. If these things don't apply, you can disregard them. If they apply, failure to acknowledge that before God and failure to ask that He will intervene in our lives and in our congregation is a failure to lay hold of the power He holds out to us. He wants to heal. He wants to strengthen. He wants to bless and prosper. But we have to come to Him and ask. He is not going to give that which He has to give. He'll never cast His pearls before swine. If we fail to have a hungry heart, if we fail to have a teachable attitude, if we fail to have that humility that's willing to confess that we're wrong, He who alone can set us right is not set free to do the work. Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 21 and verse 36, "Keep on watching therefore and praying, always that you may be counted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man." There's not a one of us who doesn't sin. I love the powerful prayer of Solomon. He says, "When thy people sin, and what man is there who sins not?" You will always find in the attitude of great men a humble attitude toward the faults and the failings of others. In small men, in Pharisees, and sad to say, many churches have become Pharisee factories, simply turning out small-minded, small-souled men and women who only think that they can climb by criticizing and judging other people. It should not be found among us. Jesus Christ didn't do it, and He was holy. What right do you and I have? Let's guard ourselves that we not fall into the many pitfalls that will deprive us of God's blessing on our congregation in the year ahead. Let's enter into 1999, not with fear, not with anxiety, not with any form of trepidation, but rather enter in boldly knowing that we have the key to unlock the treasury of God in heaven and the power to lay hold of the omnipotence of God. Consider these things, and we will address ourselves to them as we join in prayer later on. In the meantime, let's close in prayer, and I will go ahead and pray for the meal so that we can join together in fellowship and feast together and nourish the physical man as well as the inner man. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I stand before You as the shepherd that You have appointed over this congregation, and I have to stand here in confession as I have acknowledged before Your people my failure in the discipline of prayer. How many other failures, how many other areas of weakness, of powerlessness, relate to failure in the area of prayer, we can only imagine. Certainly, any shortcoming in our spiritual lives, whether we're talking individually or collectively, could be traced back to a failure to be vigilant in the area of prayer. Help us, Father, to commit ourselves to lives of disciplined prayer. Help us to pray effectively in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Help us to pray in purity, having brought before You the sins which we all commit, constantly and consistently laying aside those sins that so easily entangle us, and recognizing that if we are faithful to confess our sins, You are faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Once again, it becomes a simple matter of something which Christ died to do, something that You promise You will do, but something that's not done until we claim it through the prayer of faith. I pray, Father, that we will become powerful. I ask that You would make us mighty in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, in proclaiming the good news, in supporting and in encouraging missionaries and ministries around the world, in doing everything within our power to see that Christ is proclaimed. We ask, Father, that these things will come as a result of powerful, effective prayer. You have declared through Your servant James that the effective prayer of a righteous man has great power and accomplishes much. Make us effective prayers, for we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith in Him. We pray these things and ask Your blessing on our time of feasting and fellowship together. We ask Your blessing on the ladies who labor over the food to provide it for us. We pray, Father, they'll know our gratitude and our thankfulness for a task that is so often taken for granted and thanks so seldom given. We appreciate them. They minister to us through this. We pray Your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen.